I saw my sermon this morning at 7:30. It was in the garden. And I never expected to see it there, but there it was. I saw a woodpecker in the garden, just a gorgeous, beautiful black and red headed woodpecker, doing what woodpeckers are famous for, drilling away at wood. But it was drilling away not at a tree, but it was at a bird box. And furious and terrified around it were two blue tits, because there they had been using for a couple of months that bird box, and inside the bird box were their chicks, and woodpeckers eat blue tit chicks. And that is my sermon this morning. There is the woodpecker in his pharaoh-like beauty, majesty, power, menace. And there are the Israelite blue tits, panicking, stressing, seeing their little ones about to die and utterly unable to do anything about it. And the woodpecker has very few predators. The odd fox, if they're on the ground and not looking, but really nothing else. Humans? Who is a human that I should fear and obey him? The woodpecker may have been thinking, if he was thinking anything, until I banged on the window. And he was away like a rocket. And the next 2 hours I was there by the window, I didn't see him at all. There's Pharaoh. There's the Israelites. And as we come alongside Exodus 4-6 this morning, there's you and there's me. People who feel menaced, harassed, overwhelmed. We feel the injustices of life. We feel the reality of our own sins and temptations. And worst and biggest of all, we feel our natural unbelief. We flap and we fluster. We self-pity and we angrily refuse to believe what God has clearly said. And I want us to think this morning about why it is that we are so slow and so reluctant to believe. Because in this passage, you don't just see God's enemies unbelieving, you see God's special servant and God's special people. And what does God think and feel about their unbelief, our unbelief? What does God do about it? And what is the good news for us in the midst of it all? So as we think this morning about the unbelief in God, I want us to look firstly at unbelief, the unbelief of God's servant. Because although I didn't ask Kelechi to read all the chapter, we are going to be looking just very briefly at some of the most important things in chapter 4, first of all. And Moses has got three real questions on his mind, which he articulates to God. What if I fail in this mission? But I'm not gifted for this mission. But I am not your man for this mission. And you can pick those out at 4, verse 1, verse 10, and verse 13. He refuses to believe that God has spoken a true, reliable word. And he's trying at every turn to avoid it. But what if I fail is the question behind the question in 4, verse 1. And God says, well, I will give you three signs, so that you know you will not fail. And they're there. First of all, Moses is commanded to throw his staff on the ground, that symbol of his job as a shepherd. And it becomes, in becoming a snake, a symbol of the power, the wisdom, the fertility of Egypt and its ruling regime. That's what the snake symbolized. And what is God saying? For a man who's convincing himself he's a failure, he's learning God is powerful. God has more power than Egypt and Pharaoh. And in the second sign, Moses is commanded to put his hand inside his cloak, and as he withdraws it, horror of horrors, is leprous, the killer, most feared disease of the ancient world. What is God saying? He is the Lord of health. He is the Lord of life. Moses must not fear. Moses will not fail. And then as Moses is told, when once he gets to Egypt, verse 8 and verse 9, that he is to pour out a dish of Nile water. The Nile, a symbol of the power, the fertility, the life, the wealth, the strength of the nation. And Egypt will learn that the God who gives life is the God who also brings death. It will turn to blood on the ground. Will Moses believe that he will not fail because God has ensured he will not fail? But Moses persists, doesn't he, as you and I do, and we get the most clear signs that God is powerful and good. But I'm not gifted, verse 10. He's reluctant despite God's promises. Look, Lord, me and public speaking, just we don't meet, we don't get on. I can't do this. It's too stressful. Heard an interview on the radio the other day with the singer Ed Sheeran. And Ed Sheeran, when he was growing up, had an acute stutter. It dominated his life. It crippled his confidence. It crippled his friendships. He had any amounts of therapy and was in little support groups for young children suffering from stutters. Do you know how he overcame it? By talking very, very fast. He said when he was 9, his uncle gave him the latest Eminem album. Eminem, I know you old people can tell us, he's a rapper. And he talks very, very fast. And Sheeran said he just started talking along, rapping along with Eminem. And the rest is a big chapter in pop history. Now, God's not going to say, okay, sorry, Moses, I got the wrong man. You're right, you're not a speaker. He cannot wiggle out of the mission. Now he will send, we've read ahead, he will send his brother Aaron. But God knows who he has gifted and how and why. Because he knows those sorts of things. The third excuse comes, but I'm not your man at all. Have you ever said this? Oh Lord, please send someone else. It is embarrassingly, depressingly familiar, isn't it? As Aaron and we try to con God into believing that he has got the wrong man, the wrong woman. We do this all the time. I wonder if your Christian life is a series of buts that you bring to the Lord. But Lord, I'm too stressed, too busy, too ungifted, too insignificant to do what you're calling me to do. Get someone with the right gifts, the right confidence, and a clear enough diary. This is not me. Like Moses, we rationalize it. Like Moses, we say, but they won't believe if I do this. I will look stupid. I will get into trouble. And yes, maybe they won't believe. Maybe you will look stupid and maybe you'll get into trouble. So what? Honestly, so what? If God tells you to do something, you've got to do it. Because he's God. And he's in charge. And we're not God. And we are not in charge. Rationalizing our rebellion does not make it right. It makes it worse. And let's none of us look at Moses and say, well, if we were there, we'd all do it differently. Because we probably wouldn't. But God is a God, and here's the great good news, who's determined to work all things to the praise of his glory. And this strange little episode from verse 24 to verse 28 is actually a declaration of how serious God is about his plans and purposes. You may have never seen this before as you have read through Exodus. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to bless him, reassure him, or kill him. Multiple choice. Why? God seems capricious, aggressive. But God is clearly saying to Moses, Moses, you couldn't even bother. Big brash man though you were in Egypt, you couldn't even be bothered to circumcise your child. And you say you're one of my people? Prove it. And it's his wife Zipporah who instantly understands what's going on. And so she performs this hasty, painful circumcision. But what is the lesson? This is not a couple of verses to feel embarrassed about, like God had a tantrum. The lesson is, how serious are we about obeying God? We could even push that a little bit, couldn't we? How serious are we about bringing up children wholeheartedly to know God for themselves? It's exam season. How many of us parents, well, really, as long as our children gain the world of academic success, we don't really care if they lose their souls. We wouldn't say that. But where's our investment of prayer energy and Bible teaching energy and encouragement and church engagement? Are we serious about bringing our children in God's grace with us in the kingdom? Or are our lives, though we've not realized it yet, just effectively signaling unbelief? The unbelief even of God's servant. Well, let's go to where we always think there's unbelief, and there certainly is here, in amongst hostile enemies. And here we find ourselves with Moses and Aaron in Egypt and in the court, chapter 5. Two men turn up from nowhere, asking admission into the court of Pharaoh. One of them's a preacher, scruffy man with grey hair and a beard, probably, with this absurd message. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh must have been rolling his royal eyes, don't you think? Can't you picture the situation? Maybe he had a bit of Sunday school when he was little. Maybe despite what he said, he had some strong awareness of this God. But that was when he was a little child. Now he's grown up. Now he's dealing with politics and power and money. He's too important for God. Life is too complicated to admit this kind of eccentric preacher. What does God expect him to do? Just kind of roll over and let this workforce go? He has worked hard to build this dynasty, this empire and regime. They have a strong and stable society. And this old preacher seriously expects him to bow down and let the workforce go. When William Wilberforce started his campaign for the abolition of the slave trade in the British colonies at the end of the 1700s, he was mocked. They laughed in his face, they laughed in Parliament, they laughed in the broadsheets of the day. Who is the Lord that the British Empire should let its slaves go? Absurd. And yet Wilberforce was right. Because Moses and Aaron were right. Because God is right. Because God loves the vulnerable and the outcast. And says to people who don't know him, who won't know him, and who will only disobey him, that their time is coming. That justice and righteousness will be displayed in all the earth. But lest we think, well, isn't Pharaoh awful? Don't you ever see shades of pharaonic pride in your own heart? Especially those of us who are used to speaking or leading, being in charge of a few things. We're good at giving commands at home or workplace or wherever. And those of us in those positions can actually, though we don't really realize it, we can get very bad at receiving commands, at listening to the elderly, at listening to those who don't have maybe privilege that we have. Maybe of listening to God. Again, we rationalize our behavior, but it's tragic and it's dangerous behavior. And really, the less you listen to other people, it always follows, the less you listen to God himself. The more you trivialize and relativize and explain away the word of God in your life. Because life's about you, isn't it? and you're turning yourself into an enemy of God. A few of us went from church a couple of weeks ago to York for a conference, and we heard some great preaching. And the preacher there talked about how he was in a friend's house a few years ago, and he was chatting with his friend, and it was Sunday, late Sunday afternoon, and they were looking at going to church, and the four-year-old came in carrying a dolly. And she said to her dad and his friend, she said, oh, what are you going to do? And the man said to her, we're going to go to church to listen to God speak. The four-year-old was carrying this dolly. Her eyes went as wide, and she dropped the dolly in shock. The mother came in, had heard this. She swept up the dolly and the child into her arms. She said, don't worry, darling. They're going to church to hear a Bible talk. And the reason that my friend gave the story was that he said his heart was protesting. We're not just going to hear a Bible talk. We're going to hear God speak in his word. That is how high the stakes are, and we come together under God's word. We're not here to critique the talk or the sermon or the preacher. I'm not here just to discharge my duty. We are together submitting our hearts, minds, lives, wills, our everything to the God who is speaking. And you remember how the book of Hebrews says, do not refuse the voice of him who speaks to you. Because if we get used to refusing that voice like Pharaoh, life is going to get very, very wretched and unhappy. We'll see that being the case for Pharaoh. And we'll see that being the case for others. Because when we refuse to listen to God, we don't just make our lives wretched. We harm everybody around us. They receive the fallout of our ungodliness and disobedience. So the famous bricks without straw passage ensues as Pharaoh loads and loads and loads the people. More demands, fewer resources, again and again, and turns the people into wretched, anxious, angry complainers. The unbelief of God's enemies can be so close to our worst times of unbelief, can't it? But thirdly, we see the unbelief of faith strugglers. The unbelief of faith strugglers are those who are called to live out the Christian life, finding it such a struggle. Well, there's wonderful early gains, isn't there? If you go back to the end of chapter 4, please. Moses and Aaron, verse 29, brought the elders of the Israelites together, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And you do, don't you? When you realize that God is real, he cares about you, he sent his son to die for you, he loves you, you bow down and you worship. Can you remember the first weeks and months of your Christian conversion? Where that gospel penny dropped. You realized that God so loved you, he sent his one and only son. So that believing in him, you may not perish, but have everlasting life. I was with a non-Christian last week, and he said to me, if I really knew the gospel were true, and if I believed it, he said, I would run down the street naked. I'd have so much joy. And I said, yes and no. I said, you'd have joy. Keep your clothes on. Because you're going to need them. Because these Israelites bowing down and worshipping are going to discover what you and I discover, that this faith life, having God with us, does not only make life not easier, but makes life more difficult. And it's made difficult in ways that they have no responsibility for. They've done nothing to bring this problem upon them. It's all to do with their allegiance now to God and to God's leaders. But before we look at that in a little bit of detail, just remember how Jesus said people will struggle when they receive the word. I'm reading from Mark chapter 4, if you want to follow along, in page 1005. And at verse 16, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says that some who hear the word are like seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word, they at once receive it with joy. In other words, they bow down and worship. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble, persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And others, like seed sown among thorns, heard the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful. Which seems to suggest to me that not all of us who sit here today will be seated with Christ in heaven. Why do I say that? Because I think God's word, Jesus Christ, gives us that warning. What are we going to do with the word when, as he says, persecution comes, struggle comes, the worries and the priorities of this life comes? How are you going to hold on to that word? Are you going to hold on to that word? These believers are struggling big time when all this struggle comes in their lives. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5, please. The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You're not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day." And they left Pharaoh, etc. They go to see Aaron and Moses, and they say, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Well, that is a good example of leadership stress, isn't it? Where basically two old men who should be drawing their pensions have the whole congregation and come to them and say, "It's all your fault." A couple of weeks before, these Israelites were bowing down in worship, and now they're just bowed down and very angry. And you and I have exactly the same struggles and temptations, don't we? Despite the Sunday smiles, our hearts may be very angry. We may be nursing resentment to our church leaders, people in this church who we feel have sinned against us. We may be feeling great anger towards God because we believe we didn't sign up for this. And we wonder how God dare give us the kind of life we have with the disappointments we have, the loneliness we have, the struggles we have. What is he doing? What are we going to do with those feelings and that disappointment? We've got to outthink it. We've got to outreason it. We've got to out-argue it. We've got to out-preach it. We've got to say to our hearts, God is always good. We are not the center of the universe. He does not need to explain his ways to us. And that is the beginning of the path out, isn't it? But we must find our path and we must take it. Complaining Christians are in great danger of falling away. Moaning, fault-finding Christians are sowing the seeds of their own destruction because they are hardening their hearts against God, because they refuse to take themselves away from the center of the universes. We are not the center. God and his goodness is. We bow down and we worship him in the conviction that he's always good, whatever he sends, and he's always right. With all this unbelief swirling around in these fraught, tense, dramatic chapters, the leader, the enemies, even God's people. What is God going to do? Is God going to do anything? Well, let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 6 and think about, well, what do we see there? Do we see the unbelief of God as well? Do we say God saying, do you know, guys, you're right. I am so sorry. Do we see God saying, oh, I'm angry with you lot. I am really angry. This thing is off. Or do we see a God who makes a startling declaration of his power, his purposes, and his sheer loving kindness in ways which should astonish us? Here's a question and an exercise as I read the first 12 verses. I'm going to ask for an answer out loud, please, from somebody. Can you count the times, please, as I read, that God says, I will? We've got some very numerate people in this congregation. Just count them, please. If you're like me, you probably need to use fingers and thumbs. Let's go. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see that I will do to Pharaoh. What I will do to Pharaoh. That's once. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being made slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? How many times does God say, I will? Altogether? Eight? Any rise on eight? Okay. Thereabouts, you're getting the point. I will. God's purposes are not dependent on you will. We will. I will. And God's purposes are so emphatic, I will, because of an even more foundational statement, which is there in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 8. It's this. I am. I am. God's purposes and his will are anchored in his being. Why are you such a colossal disappointment and frustration to yourself and occasionally to other people? Why are your I wills so inconsistent? Why do you let yourself down and sometimes other people? Why do you overpromise and fail to deliver? Why do you never promise and certainly, therefore, never deliver? Because your I wills are rooted in your I am. And your I am is a continual frustration and disappointment to yourself. Because you have a heart which is always going off course from what's right and good and helpful, isn't it? And so your I wills, you can't rely on them and nobody else can. And God does not look down with a heavenly frustration at you and at me in our stumbling attempts to obey his purposes in Jesus Christ, because his I wills matter and they will win and they are grounded in who he is. God is effectively saying that I'm not dwarfed by these problems. Your unbelief doesn't cancel out my belief that I will establish my purposes. And that is just a wonderful thrill, or should be, to you and me. Because we know the God who says that in Christ Jesus, all of his promises, all of his I wills are yes and amen. They're a double amen. There's no promise that God has made to us in Christ Jesus that can ever be broken. He will establish all of his purposes. He declares here that he is the God of great covenant love in the first 5 verses. He will make known to his people, verse 3, his name, the Lord. It's not that they didn't know in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God was the Lord, but they hadn't really seen what that name means. And in Jesus, you and I have a God who is so opposed to sin, and yet so loving of sinful, lost, foolish people, that in Christ he bleeds and dies to save us and to bring us into his covenant love. That is what it means to know that God is the Lord. A God of dying, reconciling, safety, and love. A God who will redeem his people, verses 6 to 8. Is one of the very first mentions of the word redeem there, verse 6, in the whole Old Testament. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, a mighty axe of judgment. They had no idea how God would or could do that. We've read on, we know the story. We know the Passover and the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings and Sinai. And we know our Passover, our Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us. Our rescue from the waters of judgment. The God who guides us through the wilderness of life when it's weary and sad and frustrating and stressful. We know this great covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord God, and he is magnificent. So put your whole trust in him. His promises never, ever fail. The challenges for the people then, but in those last verses 9 to 12, the challenges are for us. Because look at the people, look at the believers, verse 9. They didn't listen. Why? Because of circumstances. And that is our challenge, isn't it? Can we believe God or do we trust circumstances? Discouragement and cruel bondage or the promises of God? Which is it going to be today and this week? And in this painful, painful stage of your life, who are you going to trust? Which is more real? Which will last forever? The challenge for Pharaoh, verse 10. Will Moses really persuade Pharaoh? Will Pharaoh really listen? The same challenge for Moses, verse 12. Moses, who's heard all this from God, seen all this from God, still defaults to unbelief. Will we, when challenge and stress come this week? Let's not be those who shrink back, who default to trusting circumstances and self. Let's press on. Be those who put their faith in Christ. And let's pray for grace. Lord, we thank you so much for your magnificent determination to save a people for your Son, Jesus. We glory in your utter trustworthiness. We need and we rely on your love. We seek a pardon for our self-centered unbelief. We claim your covenant mercy and total goodness through Christ. We plead for grace to keep trusting your promises and glorying in your love and goodness in Christ. And we're asking in his name. Amen.